You know, everybody in our church knows at least something about being a part of a family. And let's keep in mind that there are definitely some people in our church, I know of them, who have had negative experiences growing up in a family. And there's a couple of even lacked the experience, totally lacked love from a family. Some of us might actually even describe some aspects of our family as being dysfunctional. We're all a little bit dysfunctional, aren't we? I think to some degree. But some people have used that word about their family. And as sad as that is for a few of us, most of us in our church have known something of being part of a close family, right? Trish and I have both had a huge privilege, and I have to remind myself about what a privilege it actually was to be a part of a family with solid, faithful Christian parents. He even taught us the scriptures. And so we know something of a close family unit, and we thought we knew something of a close family unit until we had kids of our own. And then, wow, when you have kids, the intensity of being a mum and dad, it just ramps up your love for family. Now, if you've experienced this, you know exactly what I mean. And if any of you want to turn someone really sweet and really gentle, like a Julie Ertl, into a charging rhinoceros, then just go say or do something bad to her kids, and I'm pretty sure you're going to see a very serious side of Julie, or Candy, or Amy Poe, or any of the sweet ladies who are mums among us. You see, we intensely love our families. Mums intensely love their kids and their sons. And most people would agree that what our society now calls the traditional family, that's mum and dad and the kids. I know that we have single parent families. Ever since sin came into the world, there's been broken relationships, and there's those as well. But we know that from the very beginning, family really has been a backbone tenet of society and human history. God created the human cultural structure through families. So I want to put it to you today that if it wasn't for the experience of physical family, many of us wouldn't understand some of the concepts in the Bible that are there, that family really helps us to understand this picture of togetherness and family that we have. But it's in the closeness of those relationships that we have in our own physical families that sometimes it also is somewhat difficult to see that the Bible gives this priority to a family that is not our physical families, it's God's family. And that's a difficult concept for us to grasp, because don't you, if you're like me, we love our physical family so much. And we love them so dearly. And you see, today, it's our last sermon in the series Responding to Jesus. And we are confronted with this today in Matthew chapter 12. Now, we've been through Matthew 11 and 12, and this now finishes in this section with Jesus telling the crowd who are around him, those who respond to him with childlike faith will actually become a part of a family with him, his family. And then he says something to say, and this is even more important than your own physical family. And imagine this for people in our church, those people in our church who have experienced horrible situations in physical families. They've been yearning all their life to be a part of a beautiful family, and through faith in Jesus, because of his work on the cross, because what he's done for us, they get to be a part of his family, a family that is so spectacularly beautiful, more spectacularly beautiful than any physical family could ever be. But then even those of us who love our physical families, who have enjoyed great experiences with our physical families, get an even greater experience of being part of Jesus' family. And so this is just amazing. And so we're going to get to these verses at the end of Matthew chapter 12 that talk about this, but before we get there, let's look at where we've been. That's one of the things that I want to do today as we end our series in responding to Jesus in Matthew 11 and 12. Just journey through where we've been so that we know where we're going with these last verses that Matthew has put here at the end of chapter 12. If you have your Bibles open, please open them to Matthew chapter 11, and let's just journey through here for a little while together. I want to remind you of some of the very important themes that we've seen as we've witnessed various responses to Jesus along the way. And it's important because today we end with this most stunningly beautiful status that everybody can have if they rightly respond to Jesus. And it's an exclusive status because it's only those who rightly respond to Jesus. And so I want to put to you that the exclusive relational beauty, there is an exclusive relational beauty with Christ for those who respond rightly to him. And so let's look from Matthew chapter 11 as we lead to there. In the first 19 verses of Matthew 11, if you remember, we started with the disciples of John the Baptist, and they were coming to Jesus from John on behalf of John, who was already in jail, and they were wanting confirmation, truly, are you truly the Messiah? Are you truly the one that we're looking for? Has John really prepared the way for the right person, as in the Messiah? And in verses 4 to 6 there, Jesus reminds John's disciples that they can put John's mind at ease because he's doing everything that the Old Testament had said that he would do in Isaiah. He is healing the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, even raising the dead, and he's preaching the good news. Everything that the Old Testament scriptures said that this Messiah would do, he is in the practice of doing. And so in verses 7 to 11, then Jesus goes on to affirm John. And so he has given him a great answer. Now he's affirming John. He says, John, hey, he is the greatest prophet that to this point has ever lived. He's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament era. John has had the privilege that no other prophet in the Old Testament era has had in actually physically introducing the Messiah to his people. And so in Jesus saying this about John, I think we had every confidence in knowing that John would accept this and know, yes, he has prepared the way for the right one. And then Jesus says something amazing, doesn't he? He says, but you know what? All of these disciples here, the least of those in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him, is greater than John. And so from that, you know, do you realize the privilege and responsibility we have in living this side of the cross, this side of the cross now that we see a full witness of the risen Savior? There's a responsibility and a privilege in that. And then we go to verse 16 to 19, and it shows us that no matter what John did, no matter what Jesus did, people are always going to have their own reasons for rejecting Jesus. It doesn't matter what they do, they'll find their own reasons for rejecting him. And then we get to verses 20 to 24 in chapter 11. And when we got there, we saw three cities, didn't we, in the Galilean area that was Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And in these cities, the people here, they witnessed unmistakable miraculous works from Jesus right in their midst, and yet they still rejected Jesus. That was their response. And as a result of seeing right in their midst, Jesus did his great, miraculous, mighty works right in front of them, their responsibility to repent and trust in Jesus is exponentially increased. In fact, Jesus says that they're going to get greater judgment than the cities that got judgment in the Old Testament, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I hope you heard from that time, as far as our responding to Jesus is concerned, that I hope you heard that the more revelation of Christ that we have, the more responsibility we have to respond rightly to him. Then we get to verses 25 to 30. We heard Jesus telling us that we need God to reveal the reality of Jesus to us. He hasn't chosen to reveal the glory of Jesus to the prideful academic, to the religious elite, has he? But to little children, those who have faith like a little child, those who are willing to deny their own prideful self to respond with childlike faith to Jesus. And those who do that, they find that Jesus' yoke, he's so much better than this world. They find that the difficulty, the hard life that we live in this world, never being satisfied, never being content with what we have, is overcome in the fact that Jesus' yoke is easy. Jesus' burden is light. And they find refreshing and they find rest for their weary souls. And so from that, I want to ask, do you consider that Jesus offers the humble believer, not the spiritual elite, not the religious elite, not the intellectual minds, but the humble believer better than anything you could possibly find in this world? Then we got to Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, we started to come against the Pharisees. This is where the Pharisees really start to become in opposition to Jesus, and it was an intense response of rejection to Jesus. And it makes up most of chapter 12, the Pharisees and then the Pharisees and the scribes together. And in the first 14 verses of Matthew 12, you might remember that the Pharisees rejected Jesus because he didn't bow down to their extra-biblical rules on the Sabbath. He was walking among the grain fields with his disciples. His disciples were taking the heads of grain, and they should not have been, according to the rabbinical law, doing that on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, hey, you know what? The temple still has to work on the Sabbath for sacrifices, so there's a greater purpose in the temple. And then he says, but greater than the temple is here. And what they miss is the fact that the Old Testament really points to the fact that this temple is one day going to be fully fulfilled. They've rejected the Old Testament focus that the Messiah is going to be greater than the physical temple. And instead of reverence before Jesus, their response was to reject Jesus for their own rituals. Brothers and sisters, rules are never more important than reverence. Rules are never more important than reverence in our response to Jesus. And then, in the last few weeks that we've had coming up to this section we're at today, there's this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it ends up including the scribes as well, from verse 22 in chapter 12 to where we are today. And you remember, it started with Jesus casting a demon from a man who was then able to speak and see. And the Pharisees said, wow, you must be doing this, because they reject Jesus. They say, you must be doing this by the power of Satan. And do you remember Jesus' response? He said, well, why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan use his power to cast out one of his own demons? Why would he fight against his own kingdom? It was a beautiful, logical argument that Jesus gave them. No, the Pharisees, they weren't willing to accept that. They were determined to reject Jesus to the degree of seeing him as being evil, the power that he is in as being evil. And what do we see there? That the only unforgivable response to Jesus is a complete denial of him, a rejection of the goodness of God for the whole of our life until we stand before him. And brothers, the kingdom of Christ has come, and we will stand accountable for standing before the King. And in the verses leading up to where we are today, we get this sense of why people have had that intense rejection, don't we? Because they only hear what they want to hear. They only see what they want to see, because they treasure most what they treasure in their hearts, and it's not Jesus. They want to assess Jesus on their own terms. The scriptures have clearly pointed to Jesus, but they want to assess Jesus on their own merits. And there are only two possible responses to Jesus. It's repentance of sin, faith in him, or rejection heading toward eternal judgment, right? It's trusting him with everything in our being, or it's saying, you don't fit with my program. You don't give me what I want. You don't satisfy what I want to see or what I want to hear. And so therefore I class you as evil. And the question that we're left here in Matthew, in both Matthew chapter 11 and 12, all the way through, is this question for all of us: what is your response to this great King? What is your response to Jesus? At the end of last week, we learned that at the end of the day, there's no room for neutrality. There's only unbelief or there's belief. Nothing else, unbelief or belief. Now, if it wasn't for seeing the whole context of these chapters, all of these wonderful teaching that we've had in Matthew 11 and 12, we might think that the last few verses here in Matthew chapter 12 are kind of out of place, because now Jesus is talking about this family relationship. He's talking about this exclusive relational beauty that is available for all of those who truly respond like a little child to Jesus. And the Pharisees have been told that their response of belief, disbelief, it's going to result in their greater judgment, isn't it? But now Matthew focuses on an entirely different group of people, a different group of responders. They're believers, they're disciples. And their response results in this familial relationship with Jesus. They become part of his family. And, you know, if we get anything from these last few verses, here's what we get: that our response to Jesus determines our relationship with God. Our response to Jesus determines relationship. Those who respond with childlike faith are the true children of God and in the family of Christ. Look at the last verses with me, will you, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through to 50. Matthew 12, 46 through to 50. And let me just read them again to you. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples. Listen to that statement. That statement has blown me away. Jesus stretching out his hand toward his disciples. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." See, the family of Jesus are right responders, are disciples. The family Jesus recognizes are right responders. Now, before we consider this today, you might have a little confusion in your mind, because if you've been following me in the ESV, you'll realize that where's verse 47 in this? Verse 47 is gone. It's not in my ESV, and it's what is known as a textual variant. Okay, it's saying, well, the reason it's not there, and there's a footnote. There should be a footnote in your ESV, is because this verse is actually not found in the earliest New Testament manuscripts of Matthew. Now, that doesn't mean that it was never meant to be a part of the Bible. It's possible that it was an accidental omission in some of those earlier texts. The reason we can say that is because that verse is actually found in Mark's account of this. And so it's not that it's not in the Bible at all. It's in the Bible. We just don't know absolutely for sure whether it's supposed to be in Matthew or not. But it doesn't change any... That verse does not change any of what Matthew is saying here, because that verse is simply saying, hey, there's somebody out there, your family is out there wanting to speak to you, Jesus. We already know that from this text. What do we know? We know that that Jesus is inside somewhere speaking to those who are around about him, and outside there are his mothers and brothers. Now, Mark's gospel says that they come because they heard that, you know, that this crowd was encompassing Jesus so much and wouldn't leave him alone. So someone comes to Jesus and tells him that his family want him. And the most important point we have to see here is this question and answer of Jesus. And the question is, who are my mothers and who are my mother and brothers? That term brothers, it should mean something to us, shouldn't it? I mean, we know what it's like if you're a brother of someone, you know what it's like to be a brother, or a sister of someone, you know what that's like, don't you? There's that close familial bond. We use brother in different terms, don't we? And sister today, it's often used in relation to a display of real solidarity in other areas. For instance, if you fought alongside somebody in war, you become brothers in arms. If your company births another company, it becomes a sister company. And if you are in a club or a society, often you're known as brothers in that term. So when I hear these terms in society, I really never really hear people saying that they would equate that type of being a brother as really the priority, as being a real biological brother or a brother in an actual family, okay, in a family unit. And so they wouldn't put it to that degree. But Jesus is doing the opposite here. Jesus is saying, hey, these brothers are my priority brothers and sisters. That's pretty amazing. It's an amazing statement from Jesus for us to consider, and we need to consider that carefully. Before you might get really nervous about this. And before you do, I want to assure you of something. So let's go back. I want to put a caveat. I want to put a disclaimer in place here. I want to assure you that Jesus, in any of these words that we're seeing here from verse 46 to 50 in Matthew 12, he's not saying that your physical family is not important. Your nuclear family. He's not saying that it's not important. We only have to look at Jesus' own life and words, right? And we see that Jesus places high importance on the physical family. Luke, for instance, he reports how Jesus respected his parents in his life. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus was a good, obedient child. He held his parents in esteem. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She loved her son. Well, how about what Jesus very explicitly says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 4? For God commanded, honor your mother and father, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. I mean, Jesus saw huge importance in honoring parents. But you know what, in this same Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 10, we've already been there, in verse 37, Jesus also says this. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, Jesus isn't saying that your physical family is unimportant. That's not what he's saying, but he is saying something here, isn't he? He's saying there is a priority family. I know some of us shiver a little bit when we hear that. It's easy to shiver a little bit when we hear that. Look, brothers and sisters, I really feel the need to show these disclaimers. And don't get me wrong, when I hear these statements, you know, I'm thinking, whoa, I love my family a lot. See, don't hear me saying that Jesus thinks physical family is unimportant. I'm not saying that. It's important for me to put that disclaimer out. Jesus does love physical families. They are, you know, as I've said before, the physical family is the backbone foundational element of society that God created. They're mega important. But I'm giving these disclaimers because I don't want to upset anybody who has a wonderful physical family. We've got mums and dads here. We've got people who love their brothers and sisters and their parents. And I don't want to upset anybody in this. This is really, really important. And you know what? If our eldership didn't think that the physical family was important, we wouldn't be developing a family equipping ministry as one of our main ministries of our church, particularly looking at this one area. No, I want to put to you, Matthew, we've got to see what is happening here, though. Just notice in these verses, Matthew doesn't make a disclaimer. I'm saying the disclaimers. I think the disclaimers are important for us, but Matthew doesn't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. See, there's no apology made in Scripture for the fact that Jesus says there is a priority family. And actually, it's not our own physical families. Wow, that's hard to hear. It's hard to hear for me. See, I'm intensely passionate about my wife, about my children. I'm going to be a granddad soon. I'm really looking forward to that. My wider family, my brothers and my sisters, my parents, I'm so thankful for them. But please hear me. Jesus doesn't make any disclaimers here when he says what he says. And something I have to admit, I have to listen to. It's in the text. Jesus says there is a family that has greater importance to him than his own mother and brothers and sisters. Now, we're not undermining physical family by saying that Jesus prioritizes the definition of family as his disciples who respond by faith. We're not undermining physical families by saying that. Look what Jesus says. He asks this question. I'm spending time here because this is a question that should shock us, that we should all, how we love our families, we should look at this and go, whoa, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Now, Jesus doesn't define them physically. He doesn't define them nationally. He doesn't define some societal common bond. He points his hand. He outstretches his arm towards his disciples. Disciples. And he says, these. 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 Can you imagine? You see, when I meditated on this, I was looking at this. If you're ever like me and you're reading through Scripture, sometimes I like to put myself either in the crowd or with the disciples or just standing next to hearing the Pharisees and just imagining what's going on. When I meditated on this, I wondered how three separate groups, I was just thinking through three separate groups there, standing there, how they might take that. You see, first, you still have the scribes and Pharisees there. I know that because verse 46 starts with this. He says, while he was still speaking to the people, straight from the previous verses. And so I believe it's the same crowd. I believe the scribes and the Pharisees who are in that crowd challenging him are still there. And these men, these scribes and Pharisees, when they think about family, I mean, surely there's got to be some definition for them. These men are passionate about being in the physical line of Abraham. In fact, everybody standing there, you know, all of the Israelites standing there were in the physical line of Abraham. Even Jesus in the physical line of Abraham, right? Even through the Virgin Mary. And so, you know, they would see themselves as, we are the fathers of this family. They're our family because we're from Abraham. We're from this physical line of Abraham. But then Jesus says, this is my family. So, you know, I'm saying it's a different family to what you're thinking. This is my family. You're Abraham's family. What did Paul teach us? You're Abraham's family by having the same faith as Abraham, not by being born of a physical tribe. Physical lineage doesn't keep you in God's covenant family. And so I wonder if the Pharisees were even getting any implication of that from what Jesus was saying. But then there is Jesus' mothers and brothers, and this is astounding because they're wanting to speak to him. They want to come and take Jesus away from this great big crowd, and so they're coming to speak to him. And it sounds almost insulting, doesn't it, you know, to imagine this comes back out to you. Jesus just said, who is my mother and my brothers, and he didn't point to you. They are his brothers, they're his stepbrothers at least. I mean, they don't have the same father. Jesus, obviously, born as a virgin. But this, they are his brothers. This is his mother. And like I said before, mothers are fiercely protective and love their sons. But here, nonetheless, look at what they say to Jesus. They say, Jesus says, sorry, this is my family, not doesn't point to them. He's outstretching his arm to other people. He's not pointing to Mary. He's not pointing to his brothers. This is my family. These disciples are my family. What do you do with that? I've asked myself that question. What do you do with that? What would you do if you were Mary and his brothers standing there? Well, I believe this is going to give us enormous amounts of peace. Look at this. It's eventually what happened to Mary and Jesus' brothers. See, after Jesus' death, after his resurrection and his ascension, we get that in Acts chapter 1. We get this description of the people who are gathered in this room as Jesus' disciples. The first group of disciples, a wider group of disciples. And these are people who had repented of their sin, who had put their trust in the risen Savior after he made payment for their sin on the cross. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we read this. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, all these people, and listen to this, Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Before we feel sorry for Mary and his brothers and what Jesus has just said, before we do that, let's spend some time realizing that they weren't sorry. Not in Acts chapter 1 they weren't. They ended up being true responders of Jesus. True responders of Jesus. Two of Jesus' brothers ended up writing letters in the New Testament. See, they themselves end up realizing that the same priority Jesus had in his family was the same priority they had. Now his own physical family in Acts chapter 1 had become undoubtedly a part of his priority family. But here is where I really want to hone in. Imagine being those in front of Jesus as his disciples. Now, it's at least his 12 disciples, but I think it's actually more than that. It's bigger than just the group of 12. Because look at verse 50. Verse 50, Jesus includes the word sister. Who is my mother? This is my mother and my brother and my sister. I think there were ladies in among them who were disciples as well. So it's greater than just the 12. And so Jesus looks at the crowd before him. He stretches out his arm toward his disciples. These are my mother and my brother and my sister. These. Now, they still don't realize the full reality of his death and resurrection at this stage. But they've seen what he's done. They've heard his words. I believe they believe that he is the Messiah. You know, it's amazing because this gesture, it's got to be so incredible. You know, a pastor from one of my previous churches, once I was in a group of people and he was talking to us, and then in the middle of that, and I really, really respected this man. He was just such a great guy. And in the middle of that group, he singled me out, you know, with his arm gesturing, singled me out and said, this guy is a close friend of mine, a close friend. You know, it was so special to me that he would say that. This man who I highly esteemed would call me, in front of others, would call me a close friend. It was like, wow, look at who's done this. I was really, really encouraged. Now imagine having seen all the miracles of Jesus, imagine seeing and hearing his teaching, seeing him just live out the reality of what the Old Testament is pointing to right in front of your face. This man is the prophesied savior of God's people, the deliverer of Israel. He is the one who is the greater temple. He is greater than Jonah. He's the greater prophet. He's greater than the temple. He's the greater priest. He's greater than Solomon. He's the greater king. You've heard him say in affirmation of everything he's done about who he is. And if that's not enough, he is standing right in front of you. And if that's not enough, he gestures to you in your faith, in your belief, and he says, this is my brother. This is my sister. Whoa. See, that's what happens to you when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this is my brother. This is my sister. At that point, you become a part of the family that has this eternal future and glory that is beyond measure. You become a part of the one and only family that God, you can call God your father. You become part of God's priority family. How does that happen? Well, Jesus says he identifies his family as those who do the will of his father. At the very least, the will of God is repenting of your sin and believing in his son. It's turning from our sin, putting your faith in the only one who could come and be our substitute for sin on the cross, die for our sins and rise again. It's putting your faith in Jesus and putting off everything that dishonors his Father, putting on Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's to know and love and obey Jesus, because doing that is to know and love and obey the Father. Anyone who knows Jesus knows the Father. To take on our sin, he's taken on our sin, he's died in our place. And remember what Jesus said before he did that? He said, "Not my will be done, but yours be done." See, we live in the one who lived perfectly in the will of God. And we become children of God and brothers and sisters to Jesus when we come to faith in him. I really want to hone in on some implications for us as we come to the end of this series today. In our church, you know what, we don't shy away from speaking about the sovereign electing love of God, that our salvation is all of grace and all of God, you know, but when the Bible focuses on human responsibility, we need to pay attention to that too, and we have to pay attention to these two chapters that have had so much squarely in the realm of human responsibility. And so we have various responses to Jesus in these chapters here, don't we? Now, there's been a couple of positive responses, but mainly, if we're honest, we've mainly seen rejection. And I believe that's what we're mainly going to see now, even in our time, when we tell people about Jesus. We're going to see a lot of rejection. But then there are some who will be his disciples. Among those who will say, "No, I'd rather call him evil." There's no middle ground with Jesus. He's the Savior and King. He came to suffer and die in our place. And we are sinners. We're desperately needing reconciliation with God, right? So we need to be pleading for people to respond the right way to Jesus Christ, to become part of Jesus' family, to be your brother, to be your sister in Christ. I hope you share that desire. Parents, if you're parents, are you willing to say the same thing to your children that Jesus said to his own mothers and brothers? Are you willing to regularly help your children understand that your physical family is only a taste of such a greater family? Your physical family won't be around for eternity, but the eternal family of Christ will be. You see, our families, our kids need to understand that if their last name is their first identity, we lose everything. We need our name to be named in Christ. And that's what our family equipping ministry is going to continue to teach regularly. Here's one more. How seriously have you been taking the One Another book that we've been reading? These instructions in this One Another book are there for the intimacy of the most important family, the family of Christ. Are we willing to prioritize like Jesus and put these One Another's into practice? Have you ever known the enjoyment of a good family? Some of you haven't. And in Christ, God becomes the father to the fatherless. You have a great father. You have a great brother. You're a part of a greater family. And my dear family, people are never going to join our family if they are never confronted with Jesus in the first place. How much do we have to hate people to never give them an opportunity of knowing what it is to have Jesus point to them, stretch out his arm to them and say, "This is my brother. This is my sister." See, the family Jesus recognizes are only those who are rightly responding to him in faith. And if we agree that rightly responding to Jesus is the most crucial responsibility that a human has, we can't keep the message of the cross to ourselves. Let's love Christ's family. Let's prioritize it. But let's grow our family. Let's not glory in anything in this world, even in our own physical families, more than we glory in Jesus.